My name is Brad Price. This is another Bible study in the book of Revelation, and tonight we deal with Revelation chapter 2, the church at Pergam or the church at Pergamos. It depends a little bit on your Bible translation as far as which name is used. Tonight we have our other two teachers that we've had with our other videos so far. We've got Ivy Connor. We also have Lonnie Woodruff. Tonight we're going to do hopefully some things that will be beneficial to you and a great blessing. We're going to turn things over to Ivy. He's going to offer a little bit of review and help set the stage for some things in Revelation chapter 2. We are so glad that you joined us, and we now turn things over to Ivy Connor. Ivy?
Just a quick survey. We try to do this each week or each program to bring up the information, bring it back to our minds. Revelation chapter 1 tells us actually the first three verses of what the book's about. He says it's the revelation of Jesus. It's not the hiding of Jesus. It's not the secrecy of Jesus. It was a mystery, but now that mystery is revealed. It's revealed. Revelation means to reveal. I call one of my books the Revelation Revealed. That's redundant. Revelation is does mean to reveal, to unveil, which God gave him to show it to his servants, the thing which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. These are symbols. They are signs that signify or signify what's going on here. And they are so shortly come to pass. And when a lot of people play with that that wording, it's not literal. It does mean something, and it's shortly in some terms. And we'll discuss that as we go through the book. It says that John bore witness, a record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ of all the things that he saw. It's a blessing if we simply read the book and strive to keep the prophecy. We may not understand it all. Read the book. It's the only scripture that says if you read it, you'll get a blessing. You always get a blessing when you read the Bible. The Revelation says you read Revelation. I don't understand it all. You don't have to. You don't have to. Not probably not everybody will ever understand all the book of Revelation, but it's there for us to understand, and it's there to bless us. And it is a blessing if we learn and appreciate the great book. John is writing to seven churches. He names them in order from where he was on Patmos, an island. The nearest church to him on the coastline of Turkey or Asia Minor was Ephesus. And so the mail would go from Pergamum, which was actually a prison guardhouse where they were putting John away so he wouldn't cause trouble. And he caused trouble for the world and for the devil by revealing God's word that he wrote these things. And so that's the setting. John's been persecuted. There's persecution going on. And John says, I am with you in the patience and tribulation and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I haven't quit. I haven't given up. I'm not out here on this island on vacation. I'm out here because I've been persecuting, because I am being persecuted, because I'm preaching the truth. And so John says that he's our brother in the kingdom. The kingdom has come. A lot of people are still praying in churches, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, they missed it. 1914, Jehovah's Witnesses say, they missed it by 1900 years. The kingdom had come by the time of Pentecost, and John is doubling down on that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. He talks about being in the spirit of the Lord's day. If you study the day of the Lord, it's in the Old Testament, it's about judgment. The Old Testament, the New Testament of Revelation is drawn out of the Old Testament symbols and signs of symbology. And the day of Jehovah was the time when the Lord judged people. And this book is all about judgment and all about judging. And we'll talk about that some tonight or in this study, particularly in a little while. He mentions the seven churches. He touches upon them briefly. Jesus is walking among the churches. He is there with them. He is seeing the persecution, and he's going to give them victory over these things. He tells us, he tells us who the seven stars are and the seven golden candlesticks, and the Revelation actually interprets itself. If we read the book, it will help interpret itself. You don't need some wild-eyed, crazy, futuristic view of it. Let's just see what it says and read when it says it's fulfilled or going to be fulfilled, and I think we'll come to a much, much better understanding of that. You get chapter two, we've covered two churches, the church at Ephesus, church at Smyrna, both essentially pretty good churches. Yes, they had faults. You know what? If your church has a problem, what do you do? Well, you stay there and you try to help the problem if you could help the problem. You don't quit. You don't run somewhere else. but you strive to work within that. And we're going to see that's one of the themes here. Ephesus was a great church. It was a greater church. They were in love with Jesus. They were bad in love with Jesus. They were spreading the word. Evangelism was going forth. When Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, but by the time John wrote the book of Revelation, they had fallen away. They had left that first love. So I calculate that is about 30 years from 60 to or 70 AD to about 90 AD. And some disagree on the timing. Doesn't matter. The lesson's still the same. God's people are going to win. Devil's going to lose. And he's telling them this as he introduces himself to each church. It's just a brief post note to say hello in his greeting. And then he goes into the meat of the study, chapter 4, 5 and on.
All right. Thank you very much, Lonnie. Or Heidi, rather, we're now going to switch things over to Lonnie and have him do a reading for us from Revelation chapter 2. We'll actually look at the text, and we're going to put up three different Bible translations here, as we've typically done. So if you're ready to read, Lonnie, we're going to go ahead and have that now done.
Hey, thank you, Brad. Welcome to everyone who is watching this video. I will be reading the text to the church at Pergamos, Revelation chapter 2, 12 through 17. I will be reading from the New King James Version. If you'd like to read along with me, or if you have a preferred version that you'd like to follow. So let's read through the letter to the church at Pergamos, and then we will make comments. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it."
Thank you very much, Lonnie. We're going to go back for just a little bit and look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. And we're going to tie in some things with the preceding two churches to what we have in Revelation 2 and verse 17. As Lonnie and as Ivy have indicated, we have some symbology in the book. And sometimes the symbology is associated with numbers. Sometimes that symbology is found with events from the Old Testament. And sometimes it's found in terms of color. You read, for example, about red and you read about white, significant colors in the Bible, in multiple books, but certainly in the book of Revelation. And as you think about having that color white, whether it's the robe or whether it's a stone, you can see a relationship between that and Revelation 2:17 and what John said to the other churches. Going back to Revelation 2 and verse 1, where he was talking to the church at Ephesus, he said that Jesus was walking in the midst of the candlesticks. Well, if the Lord is walking in the midst of his people, how do you think he wants to see them live? Live in the filth of sin? Romans 6:1 says, God forbid. And then a little later, Romans 6, about verses 14 and 15, you have Paul saying, how about a night off from sin? He says, no, absolutely not. We wear white. And then as you think about wearing that white, Revelation 2 and verse 2, Jesus said, I know your works, the works of someone who wears white. I know your toil and patience. You're trying to serve me because you're wearing the white robe. You can't bear evil men. And you were trying to root out false teachers. You have patience, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3. With that white robe, you're working hard. You can perhaps see the sweat in it. You've not grown weary, but that white robe has a stain. You've left your first love. You need to make sure that you're trying to keep that robe white by doing my will. That's why he says in Revelation 2 and verse 5, repent, you are fallen, repent and do the first works. There are some good things, as far as looking at your robe, there's some things that you don't want to stain your robe with, the works of the Nicolaitans, and that's good. But you need to be willing to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then when we look at the church at Smyrna, again, Jesus tells them, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. You're very poor, extremely poor, but you're also rich. I know that you're suffering persecution, but you do not want to surrender your white robe. You've been given that, and you're going to hold on to it, even if that means that you're going to suffer unto the point of death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. The devil is going to try to get you to surrender, to give up, to throw off your white robe, but don't do that. You've got access to the crown of life. And then as we look at Revelation chapter 2, starting with verse 12, we get to the church, which is known as Pergamum or Pergamos. And this is an interesting congregation, the third congregation. As you look at Pergamum, that is what you find in the ASV, that is the neuter form of the word. Pergamos, of course, is the feminine form of the word. And this Pergamum or Pergamos, it meant citadel or stronghold. And that seems to be tied into what John says. This place was a stronghold for Satan. You find that there are places in life, even now, you think about Vegas or some of the other large cities in the world, they are strongholds for the devil. And John said that the devil had a throne in this city. Now, if we could go back and see this city, we'd find that it had some natural fortification. It was a large city, had, we think, an estimated population of about 150,000 people, and it was a noteworthy city. It was strong for a number of reasons. It had an estimated 200,000 books, which were handwritten. The only library in ancient times that was larger was the library that was in Alexandria, Egypt. And it was also a place, they had some interesting things with snakes, and you can find out some information about that in commentaries, but it was known as a place for healing. The other thing that was really important about Pergamum was emperor worship. If you watch the video about Smyrna, you know that it was noted that Smyrna seems to have been the place where emperor worship began, but it was in Pergamum that we find the center, eventually the center of emperor worship for all Asia. So this was a huge, huge problem. You also have various gods. There was a temple for Zeus, a temple for Athena, and other pagan deities. They had the grocery god. They had the god of wine, and things were so immoral that even for a period of time, Rome banned these practices. You also have a god that was symbolized by a snake, and it was really out of control as far as the idolatry. In fact, one source noted that at least three of the gods, were represented on the coins of the people at that day and time. Now think about a city which is so laden, so filled with idolatry, that when you look at your money, you find that the image of that pagan god is on the coins that you carry. The Christians at Pergamum were told that Jesus has a sharp sword, and that sword was not only sharp, it had two edges. That imagery, of course, is very similar to what we find back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. And today, the weapons of warfare for us are not typically swords. We've moved beyond that. But for these people, the sword was the deadly weapon of that day and time. Romans, as you go back and you look at the swords, they had two sizes. Some swords were fairly short, 6 to about 18 inches. And then there was a sword, which was a long sword, a broad sword, the kind of sword that you would wield with two hands. And that's sometimes, what people were killed with. That word for sword that describes that large two-edged sword that sometimes required two hands to wield successfully. You can find that word in Luke 2:35, Revelation 1:16, here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, plus 2:12, 6:8, 19:15, and 19:21. When John used that imagery for these Christians, they probably thought of that image of that Roman and the large sword. You also find, as you go back and you look at some things as far as history, the Roman governor of Asia exercised what was known as the right of the sword from his bench of judgment in Pergamum. And he had the authority of the emperor, carried that kind of sword, and they had the ability to say, okay, you're going to die, capital punishment. We think about perhaps death by lethal injection or the electric chair. For these people, it was the sword, and it was a brutal way to die. Someone might say, well, why did Jesus use this image of a sword, this two-edged sword, coming from him? Well, the answer to that is to show his supremacy. Jesus is Lord of all. Some have made the observation, and this could be correct, that when you think about that sword, it has two edges, perhaps one side indicating that the Lord had the ability to protect his people, but also the other side able to cut. And even for his people, as we're going to see in this chapter, if they were not willing to repent, then they would face serious, serious consequences. In verse 13, I know where thou dwellest, even where the devil or Satan's throne is. And thou holdest forth or fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. This was a good congregation, but it didn't have everything going in the right direction. Verse 14, you find that God requires his people to hold fast, that they need to stick with sound doctrine and do things. They need to hold fast his name and not deny the system of faith that he's given, the system that we know as Christianity. When you think back in Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 and 20, again, Jesus walks among his congregations. He knew what was taking in this place. He knew what was taking place in this church as well as all the others. As you look at the Christians at Smyrna, that of course was the preceding congregation, you find that they apparently faced some kind of opposition from the Jews. At this congregation, Pergamum, it was in a different situation. It was facing opposition from Gentiles, the devil's throne. Satan had some people there who were working on his behalf, whether they knew it or not, and they were pressuring Christians to deny the faith. Some have suggested that the problem was at least partly related to a temple to Zeus. It's thought that there was something like, and this was built into the natural fortification, the mountain, there was something like a U-shaped structure, like a gigantic armchair, 40 feet tall. And that structure could have easily been thought of as a throne. And perhaps that's what John was thinking about. That was the image that Jesus was using to describe the persecution that was coming from this place. This was a place of evil. This was a place of demon worship. Demons are behind idolatry. Paul told the Corinthians that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20. So it would be perfectly acceptable to refer to a place of great idolatry, great paganism, false worship as Satan's throne. This was a way of saying that the devil had a lot of power in this city. Satan's work in this city caused a faithful brother by the name of Antipas to be killed. Now, aside from Revelation 2:13, we do not know anything more about this Christian. We do know that if you were to look at the word for witness in the original text, you'd be able to see that it looks a lot like our English word martyr. Some think that Antipas was a leader in this congregation. That may or may not be true, but we do know that he held fast. We do know that this brother had made that commitment to Christ. Revelation 2:10, going back there, we do know that he was ready to be faithful unto death, and death is what was required. He was persecuted to the point of death. Yesterday, I read about an interesting story. The lady was in a refugee camp, and she was concerned about evil spirits. So in her home, she had different charms and incantations, and she had different sayings on her walls to ward off evil spirits. There was a Bible-believing woman who came to this woman's house. She saw what this lady had written on the wall, and she said, "I have words more powerful than these." What a great statement. What a wonderful message as a Christian. As we go out into the world and we see people doing various things, we have words that are more powerful than what you have. We have a way which is more powerful than the way you've embraced. You have error, we have truth. Now, you can imagine if you go out and start sharing that message, that's probably not going to be received very well by people, especially if those people have the idea that you need to be bound to some kind of false or pagan god. Moving down a little bit to Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Jesus, in continuing to talk to the church at Pergamum, said, "But," there is a contrast, always pay attention to the word "but" or "therefore" in Scripture. "I have a few things against thee." Why? "Because thou hast there some that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also some that hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner." Refusing to renounce Jesus Christ, Revelation 2 and verse 13, that is an essential part to being acceptable to God. However, John says, Jesus says, that's not enough to please God. We must also pay attention to the doctrine that we believe, the doctrine that we teach. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that false doctrine is a tool of the devil. It's not that, well, you have your belief and I have my belief. It's not that we have different ways to get to heaven. There is the truth, there is the way, there is the life, there is that faith that Jude said was delivered once for all to the saints, Jude 3. And if we are not following that way, we are involved with the false way, and that false way is a way that's associated with the devil. If we become involved with ways that are false, we find in this verse that Jesus can and will be against us. He'll hold some things against us, and he has the ability to come against us. John said the Christians at Pergamum were not all headed in the wrong direction, but some were. There were some, he said, who held to the teaching of Balaam. Not every Christian there held to this doctrine, but there were some. And apparently either people didn't realize it was wrong, or they did realize it was wrong, and perhaps like the Corinthians, they were not willing to oppose it. The Expositor's Bible Commentary made this note, which I think is worth sharing. The Ephesians recognized the Nicolaitan error, verse 6. Apparently, Pergamum and Thyatira were deceived by it. It was unconscious subversion. What Satan could not accomplish at Smyrna or Pergamum through intimidation, suffering, and death from outside the church, he achieved from within. That very well could be true. Either the Christians at this congregation failed to understand the seriousness of what was taking place, or they did understand and they were not willing to take it seriously enough, so they failed to do what was right. And Jesus sent them this letter, which had this stern warning. This letter tells us that doctrine does matter. Now, we're not going to get into all the details about Balaam and Balak tonight. You can go back to the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, chapters 22 to 25. Take you a little while to read. And then you can turn over to Numbers chapter 31, looking at verses 15 and 16. Or if you want the short version, you can turn over to 2 Peter 2 and verse 15, as well as Jude 11. Balak, of course, was a king who wanted to destroy God's people. Balaam was that prophet who was willing to help the king do that. And basically, the prophet who worked against God's people said, if you want to destroy Israel, you ensnare them with idolatry. And then you have the men go out and marry heathen, idolatrous, pagan women. And between those two things, Israel is going to be sacked. They're going to be sunk. Just as we associate the name Judas with treason, so when we see the word or the name Balaam in scripture, it's almost like a metonymy. You say one thing and it means another. In this particular case, Balaam stands for idolatry and sexual sin. You may not have ever thought about this, but if you were to look at the first century Christians, one of the big things that distinguished God's people between the heathen is what we have right here. The heathen were involved with all kinds of sexual sin, oftentimes because of the idolatry, the pagan practices. When you became a Christian, you gave that stuff up. That's one of the reasons, perhaps, why the Bible has so much to say about fornication in the New Testament and even in the Old. And then along with sexual sin, you also have idolatry. For a lot of these people, even in Old Testament times, they would go to the groves and so forth. You find that sexual sin was a part of false worship. Now, we do not have all the details about the false doctrine of Pergamum, but one thoughtful suggestion is that God's people were tempted to engage in idolatry and sexual practices to help get along better with people in the world. Now, back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 30, and you can also look at about verses 6 to 29, but in Leviticus 19 and verse 30, God talked about abominable customs. God said there's some things that are awful. There's some things that are terrible. There's some things that are causing people to be cast out of the land. And Israel, Leviticus chapter 19, 6 through 29, don't you do these things. If you do, you're also going to suffer. But as you look at people, and sometimes God's people, they've always had a desire to go out and somehow compromise with the world. And sometimes, maybe you're familiar with this, maybe not. Sometimes people have had what's been called mental reservation. You can think about how that would apply in the first century. They would think, well, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make my offering and proclaim that the emperor is God. I'm going to go to this pagan feast, but my mind is going to be somewhere else. I'm going to be thinking about God, and I'm going to be thinking about lunch or whatever it might be. And even though they're thinking I'm concentrating on this pagan God and my heart is really in it with the fornication or the idolatry, that's not really true. I've got this mental reservation. That's not going to cut it. God knows the heart. He knows the mind. And as you look at the Nicolaitans, we don't know exactly what these people were doing. We know that God hated what they were doing, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6. But if you connect Revelation 2, 6, the works of the Nicolaitans, with the information at the end of Revelation 2, 4, 14, and the information in Revelation 2:15, it might be that that teaching of the Nicolaitans involved fornication and having feasts with idols. Just like now, when you think about the world, they say, come to our party, come to our revelry, come to our debauchery. And as long as you do that, it smiles and everything is great. They're going to pat you on the back. But when you say no to the bar, no to the illicit sexual activity, then all of a sudden you begin to suffer all kinds of attacks. And for these brethren, sometimes those attacks meant the end of life, as we see with this faithful brother. Well, we're going to see if, Lonnie, you want to jump back in here for a minute, and then we're going to turn things over to Ivy.
I'm not sure he's there.
Okay, I think we lost Lonnie. He may come back and join us here. Ivy, do you want to go ahead and see if there's some things that you'd like to add there? Or?
Yeah, I appreciate Lonnie's reading. And Brad, I tell you what, I was halfway through this thing, and I thought you were doing the greatest job on concisely pointing out what Pergamos was about. You did a great job on that, handling this. I mean, I was blown away. As an excellent job and concise and as much material as you covered. And we'll pick it up here with verse 15, but we just say that God's serious about this thing. Revelation just isn't a pretty little book. It's a book of judgments, a book of God's rebuke and his challenge for the people not to compromise. There was a compromising people in this church, and then there was Antipas who stood for the cross. Was he the first Christian martyr? Don't know. Maybe he was first one I know of that's mentioned here, but you know, 100 years later, you know who we got? We got Polycarp, who was burned at the stake from the Smyrna. And we have people standing for God. We have people compromising. Don't compromise. And you got to accept some persecution, Revelation 2:10. It'll only be a short time. You be faithful and you'll overcome. So we come down to 3:15. After he rebuked the, and I'll talk about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans a second, chapter 2, verse 6, as Brad pointed out, the Nicolaitans there, God hated the their deeds, didn't hate them, he hated their deeds, hated what they did, and then where he finished off here at 2:15, you have also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, not the whole church, but some, which I hate. Now, God didn't hate, they hated their doctrines. We need to hate false. Hebrews 1:9, prophecy out of the Old Testament says that Jesus would come and he would love the good. He hate evil. He would hate iniquity. And you can't hate salvation unless you hate the devil. You can't hate love God to hate unless you hate the devil. You can't love clean unless you hate weeds. And you can't learn truth unless you hate false teaching. And so he says, you know, you have these people there. I hate that. You need to repent or else. Well, or else what? Well, my dad used to say, Ivy, you'll do this or else, you know. I didn't need to know what the or else was.
Yeah.
I know that meant big trouble. So, Vance Havner wrote a great book on Revelation, a short one, and he said his title of the book was Repent or Else. Else what? You read the Bible, you find out. You don't want to really know the what else. You want to go ahead and repent. That means change your mind. That church needs to turn around. They had wickedness in it. Some that were doing wrong things says repent. Or else I will come unto you quickly. I mean, the church went away. God did come in less than 2,000 years. He came. They've been gone from history for years. He said, I will come and fight with them with the sword of my mouth. Now, Brad also, he touched upon that, actually went into detail in verse 12 about the sword of God's mouth. This is not the sweet gospel sword. It's not the sword of the Spirit. As he says, it's a massive sword. It's a big judgment sword. It's one that he says, I'm going to come, and I'm going to blow you away with the words of my mouth, and you're going to get cut up. Now, you go to 19, where we have the Battle of Armageddon, I think, being discussed, and we'll get to that later. Just hang on till we get there. It's going to be great to see what God's going to do, because he's going to do it. But in Revelation chapter 19, he talks about seeing the one on the white horse, followed by an army of those on the white horse in white robes. Well, these are the overcomers that are following in the army in the judgment of God coming out of heaven. And the six seals were opened, and we'll learn all about that as we study chapter 6. But he talks about these armies following him were on white horses, and they were clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Well, we'll get back to that later, too. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. This isn't the sweet gospel sword. This is the sword where he creates havoc and wars, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. One time he talked about the judgment of God going 200 miles long, neck deep in blood would be God's judgment. Now that's literal, and this is a symbolic thing, but great judgment is going to come, and it's Jesus that comes on the white horse as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's at work. So God's at work in America today. God's at work in the world today. God's still at work. He was at work in Rome. He was at work with the Assyrians, all the other enemies of God, the Egyptians, all those other, he put them down. And he put down the Roman Empire also in this. And he said, I'm going to shortly come to pass if you don't repent, and the church is going to go away. I'm going to judge you too. So these are things that we have. He said, I'm going to come quickly. And in process of time, he came. It wasn't a long time. Now, that's where we've gone through this. And we come on down, and I've got to get myself back to where Tara was in chapter 2. And he said, I'm going to fight against them. I will fight. God's going to do it for us. The word, the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He didn't write it to us. He wrote it to the church in your city. He wrote it to anyone who has an ear here. He wrote it to those seven churches, but he says, you're also included. So it was not written to us, it was written for us. We have ears to hear. He said, I'll give you the hidden manna. What was manna? Well, I like to play a little game with some of the members of the church, think they know things. I say, what does manna mean? I don't know. It means bread, light bread, angel food. God, well, that's what it was, but what does it mean? The word manna, you know, what is it? And I ask him, well, what is it? I don't know. Well, what is it? I give him a hint. What it means, what is it? When the food fell from heaven, they looked at this stuff and they said, what is it? And that's what the word manna means. So you're going to learn a lesson, words. We're going to learn about the word Nike is in the Bible in Revelation several times. The word margaritas there too. I asked a good Christian guy, I said one time, you know what margaritas are? He said, oh, whatever it is bad. Not in the Bible. Margaritas in the Bible is good. We'll find out what that is. A lot of preachers don't know where to find it. Get a concordance, you won't find it, but I promise you it's in there. You'll find out. So is the word Nike. And we'll get to that a little bit tonight, maybe if we have time. But he says, I will give him a white stone. You're going to get fed by me. You're going to get nourished from me. You're going to win. The white stone, you go to court, and if they acquitted you, you would get a white stone in some places. And that would say, hey, were you guilty or were you innocent? Here's my white stone. They said I was not condemned. And so you're going to have that victory. And in the stone is a new name written, which no man knows, saying he that receiveth it. But there's victory all in that. And so that kind of winds up the study here on the Pergamos. Not all about it. It's just a quick introduction to the – everybody knew about that area. Everybody knew about Smyrna, Ephesus. They knew about Laodicea. So they don't have to have the background. We've given you some background tonight to help flesh out those of us that we have been there. They read the geography. They couldn't all travel. Many times they traveled, and they knew this country. They knew when you talked about it, Laodicea, it has stinky water. Lukewarm water. Well, the church was lukewarm, so that kind of correlated. So there are neat things in Revelation that we'll study, that we'll bring out as we go along. Now, but we will study manna. It means what is it, and it's where God will feed us. It's symbolic. The word Nike means victory, conquer, overcome. We'll get to that in just a moment. And the word Maranatha. I want to Maranatha. The word margarita is a great word that is fantastic. And Jesus talked about a man that was looking for margaritas. Now, I'm not talking about alcohol. If you think about alcohol, no, that's not it. You got to find out where the word margarita is. And a lot of Christians don't know. A lot of preachers don't know. And that's a lot of fun. I like to preach on Nike, and I like to tell them about margaritas. Not the alcoholic beverage, but it's something that was really good and was adored. And Jesus talked about a man that was looking for margaritas once upon a time. But not the liquor, not the alcohol. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. All right, now, we come to this idea of overcome, and that is chapter 2 and verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh, I'm going to give you the hidden man. I'm going to give you the victory. You got to overcome. Overcome means have victory. It means conquer. It means overcome. Jesus conquered, and we conquer with him. John 16:33, we'll read about overcoming. And in John 16:33, Jesus said, these things have I spoken to you. In me, you might have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. We're going to have tribulation as long as we're in this old world, this life. The virus, the plague, the violence, the hatred, the persecution that's here. In this world, we're going to have it. To get out of tribulation, you're going to have to leave this earth, Jesus said. But he said, in the world, you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Cheer up. I have overcome the world. So there is the word overcome is Nike in the Greek. Have you looked up the Greek? Nike. And Nike is translated Revelation, overcome, conquer, and victory. Victory in Jesus is what we have. We have the victory, not because of, but because of Jesus. Now, victory over what? Romans 8, very quickly. We go back to Romans 8. He says in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that came. That we're more than Nike. That word conquer is the word Nike. You look it up in the Greek, N-I-K-E, it's Nike. Now, Nicolaitans, which we didn't hit upon right here at this moment on the word, means people overcomers or to overcome people. Nike meant Nike is to win, to conquer, and Laos was people. the Laos country, the laity, that means people. So Nicolaitans were those that were persecuting Christians and getting them to come and hurt them. So we did a little study last week. We didn't totally finish it. I've got 12 different things on Nike, scriptures in the Bible. They're more than that. But just to show, God says we escape tribulation, we leave this world. We read that passage a while ago, John 16:33. He that overcomes, Nike, conquers, over the tribulation, he remains faithful to not be hurt at second death. You got to continue faithful to the end, Revelation 2:10, to conquer. Now, you conquer when you're saved. You conquer when you overcome some sin. But you ultimately conquer, and then you get your graduation robe. Your graduation robe, according to the book of Revelation, is the robe that you get when you die faithful unto death. But if you overcome Nike, you won't be hurt of the second death. And we'll talk about that as we get on in the book. It defines that. But these endured the overcoming, Revelation 2:10-11, then they would be blessed. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the of their testimony. They keep preaching. And they loved not their life even to death. They were willing to die for Jesus. Be faithful through death. Revelation 12:11 says they would conquer and overcome Satan by the blood of Jesus. By their preaching, they wouldn't quit, and they'd continue. So it's being faithful to overcome to finish the race. Number four, the rewards promised to those who overcome. Nike is those that remain faithful, Revelation 2:10-17. Number five, overcomers will receive the future blessings of ruling with God. Here they're on white horses as they go conquering other nations as God brings the battle of judgment upon the world, Revelation 2:10-17, and chapter 19:11-16. Number five, overcomers will receive the future blessings of God, ruling with God, Revelation 2:26. Overcomers receive white garments and their name in the book of life, Revelation 3:5. Overcomers are made pillars in the temple, dwelling place of God, Romans 3:12, and overcomers will end up in the throne with Jesus. It's going to be a big throne. Father's there, the Son's there, and we are there, according to Revelation 3:21. You might want to mark that verse and read that verse. It's not a literal throne. It's a big place in living and reigning with God. Number eight, overcomers will end up in the throne with Jesus and the Father. Remember, the throne is in heaven. Covered that. Number nine, overcomers will inherit the heavenly blessing. All of those things come to us. Jesus overcame and went to heaven, and we can study that now. When you do this, you get a white robe. Let's go to that slide, and I'll quickly mention these passages and add one more to that. Here's what you do. If you overcome, now I'm not talking about other books. White robes have a lot of significance, a lot of other places. I'm covering overcoming white robes as far as Revelation defines it. The other purposes and people and places of white robes. But as he defines it, he says, those who overcome, remain faithful, receive white robes. Chapter 3:4-5. They overcome white garments, they obtain them from Jesus. He gives it to them when they conquer. Elders in heaven were clothed in white robes, 24 of them. They had overcome, and they were sitting with him around the throne and worshiping God. And they take their crowns, and they cast them before the throne, saying, these belong to you. These come from you. And they adore and honor and humble themselves before God. That's a great study we'll get to in just a couple of more lessons, I think. And number four, those who have been martyred, slain for the cause of Christ, were given white robes. They died faithful unto death, and they were given white robes. You have the seven sealed book, chapter 6. They open the seven sealed book, and six seals are broken. And the fifth seal is, hey, these people died. They're in heaven. Where'd they come from? What are they doing here? And he says, hey, these are those who come, and they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And that's in chapter 7:14, as they find out where these people came from. Now, number five, those in the innumerable multitude were those who already had been purchased out of the earth and had the white robes, 7:9. So we go back to the white robes. That's your graduation garment. When you die faithful to God, you get a white robe. And that's an extremely wonderful blessing that you have there. So that's a very quick look at that. We kind of reviewed that. These outlines are available in my correspondence course, and you can take the information here and use it. Brad?
All right. Thank you very much. Excellent presentation, Ivy. That brings us to a close for this lesson. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to have some information about Thyatira. We hope you'll continue to watch and share this with your friends. God bless. Yeah.